For those of who are online worshiping with us through Zoom, I give you my greetings. I can't see who's here. I know that we have had some visitors. It was good to have Don and Alyssa Lundgren here actually in person with us last Sunday. Don brought his violin and joined right in. And it was wonderful to have Don and Alyssa here. And we had some great fellowship afterwards. And also, too, I know that there are some visitors who've been tuning in through Zoom as well. I want to extend my greetings to you and the possibility of a friend of Ian's that Ian has ministered to along the way may very well be tuning in. I don't know if he's on, but if you are on, I give you my greeting, too. And our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the Epistle to the Hebrews. I will be reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 this morning. So hear now the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your word. Father, we recognize that while these words that we have just read this morning have come through both the mind and the pen of man, they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we recognize that because of that, they are indeed true and profitable for us. And so, Lord, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would give understanding to our minds, illumination to our hearts, that we might see how these things do indeed apply to us today. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a joke that came out of the Reader's Digest. Quite a number of my jokes come out of the Reader's Digest, and I have read them usually in the dentist's office or whatever the case might be. And the jokes and the drama in real life are the first things that I always go to, and typically all that I can get through before the dentist or the hygienist calls me in to take my seat. But anyway, be that as it may, the joke has something to do with a young fellow who had skipped school, and the teacher, after the school day was over, I think maybe down in the mountains of West Virginia or something, stopped by the house and said, Johnny, is your mother home? And he goes, she ain't here. And she says, Johnny, where's your grammar? And he said, oh, she's in the kitchen making biscuits. Anyway, but if you were like me, my aunt, yeah, I'll make sure that I'm tuned in here, so I don't have to repeat that joke again. But I didn't hear much of a laugh come from the congregation, maybe some from online. But whatever the case might be, if you're like me, grammar wasn't my favorite when I was in elementary school or junior high school. I think usually you're beyond that by the time you reach high school, learning about nouns and verbs and pronouns and adjectives and adverbs and participles and all of those types of things and how they all hang together in a sentence and how they're supposed to be used. Oftentimes we don't follow the rules. I'm reminded of that by my wife on occasion. But the fact of the matter, it wasn't until I was actually in college and studying languages, and in particular the biblical languages, that I began to realize the importance of grammar. I have to say that Hebrew, a lot of the students were intimidated, especially in seminary, by Hebrew. I was privileged to be able to take Hebrew while I was in college as well. And so I had a couple of years under my belt before I actually went to seminary. And it was simpler. I was going to say more simple, but that's not good grammar, is it? But anyway, simpler than the Greek language, but because it's so different and written with a in a different direction from right to left. From you start with what we typically think of as the back of the book, and that's the beginning, the front of the book in the Hebrew language. And because the script looks so different from anything that we're used to. But the grammar is actually pretty simple as compared to Greek. Greek is much more technical, and it's more technical even than English. English is bad enough, but you have numerous different tenses, such as not just the past and the present and the future and the perfect and the imperfect and pluperfect. And you also have what's known as the aorist tense and punctiliar action and so forth and so on. And you have the different cases. You have the subjective and the objective, the accusative, and the dative and the genitive cases, and all of those types of things. Many of those things I have largely forgotten, believe it or not. I don't pay much attention to it very often, but they're important. And you also have different moods. I'm not talking about whether you're blue or you're chipper or whether you are angry or those types of moods. I'm talking rather about the moods and verbs, whether it's an indicative or an imperative and or a subjunctive. And the indicative, of course, is merely making a statement, a fact, like let's use Cassie as an example. Cassie set the table this evening for supper. Or the imperative is a command. Jesse, I want you to set the table for supper. And so forth. And so that would be the difference. You see those differences, of course, in the Bible, and you have those differences here in this text of Scripture that I've read this morning. And for example, this is a case in point. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's an indicative. And then in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's an indicative. And then in verses 22 and 23 and 24, we have the imperative. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and so forth. And so here we have these things. It's easy to overlook these things in the flow of the text of Scripture, and we focus on other words, but they are important. They are important because they tell us something. And what I want for us to notice this morning here is the order in which we have those things before us today. Because we have the indicatives first and the imperatives afterward. The same thing is true in other portions of the Bible, and we see that, for example, in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And everything that he has said, largely up until that point in time, has been in the indicative, a statement of fact. Therefore, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is the imperative. Now, we have reached a turning point in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and as I indicated last week, we are making a shift, and the shift is to more direct application for us in terms of our lives, what we do, what we are called upon to do. And the question is, how should an awareness of the gospel be reflected in us, in our actions and in our attitudes? And so my two points this morning are simply the indicatives and the imperatives. It's very simple, straightforward. But here we have in verses 19 and through 21, we have the indicatives. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, those are the indicatives. Now, humanly speaking, none of us want to feel like we are left out, do we? I think of a child who finds out that all of his friends were invited to a birthday party where he or she wasn't, and might feel that deep sense of rejection, or maybe as adults, when we realize that maybe some of our friends are doing something and we were never informed or never invited and we're not a part of it. And so we feel that deep sense of rejection. Or it might even be within the context of a family where a certain member of the family has been left out. Now, we have spent a great deal of time over these past number of weeks turning our attention because the author of Hebrews takes us back to the Old Testament, takes us back especially to the book of Exodus and also Leviticus, where we have displayed for us the structure of the tabernacle and the structure later on in the history of Israel. It's the same structure, the temple, and how you have the outer courtyard and the place where the priests go about their duties and the people will bring their sacrifices, their offerings, and the priests will take those offerings and they'll put them on the altar of burnt offering and they will be burned up. And then the priests, the rest of the people, don't go into that special chamber known as the holy place. And the priests would be designated to fulfill certain functions, and that is on a weekly basis, they would take the 12 loaves of bread and go in and place those loaves of bread on the table of showbread or the table of the presence. And they would fill up the lampstand with oil so that they would have light in that holy place. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to see, and there would be the smaller altar of incense in which a priest would be designated to put incense into the bowl on that table and to burn the incense. But there was a section, of course, as you well know, that was off limits. And that was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that was behind the curtain. And nobody, not even the priests, could go back there. They were not welcome because that was a sacred place. And only once a year, the high priest could go behind that curtain. And only after going through all of the specific ritual that we see spelled out for us in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And that's why, for example, that when we turn to Leviticus chapter 11 and the two sons who chose to go back there uninvited, presuming that it was all right that they could go back, that the fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And then Moses turns to his older brother, the older brother who had just lost two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, turns to Aaron. And tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, because he too will die. And the ancient Jews understood this very well. We think of the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 15, who asked that question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who should dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Or Psalm 24, again, we read words very similar. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. But the problem is, of course, is that if we evaluate ourselves, we know full well, oh, wait a second. Oh, no. We're not just talking about the ceremonial cleansing where the priest would go and wash in the bronze laver. What we're talking about, of course, is that spiritual cleansing, and the priest knows full well that they know full well that, oh no, that I do not have a pure heart, that my hands are not clean, that I am not sinless. And Isaiah, of course, was brought to that reality there early on in his ministry. What I believe was Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. It was like Isaiah's ordination, if you will, where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And you go, you did? When? When did you see the Lord? It was as if Isaiah, a prophet, he wasn't even a priest, went into the Holy of Holies, except he was taken up in a vision, not into the earthly Holy of Holies, but into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And he saw in that vision the angels circling around the throne of God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the temple, the thresholds of the temple shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah instantly knew. And he cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. He understood that he was undone in the presence of God, that his life was in jeopardy in the presence of God. And so he was asking the question, who am I to presume that I can go into the very presence of God behind that curtain? And yet this is precisely what we are told, isn't it? And this is what the book of Hebrews stresses so much, isn't it? Because he takes us through that whole scenario about the tabernacle or the temple and the Holy of Holies. And what he says there, of course, is that Jesus Christ has entered on our behalf. Because Jesus indeed was sinless. And he had no fear because he had come from the heavenly Holy of Holies. And he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And so what is spelled out for us is that it's not just that physical curtain. No, the curtain is Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus Christ is the curtain. And that Jesus Christ, on the very moment that he breathed his last breath, that curtain was torn in two, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, because it was God's way of saying, yes, now the way is open through Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes us by the hand and he ushers us in. And what a powerful image that is, where we stand before the mercy seat of God. And we do that with no trepidation. We do it with no fear. We do it with confidence. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Well, how can that be? Well, because of the other indicative there, that we have, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. The author of Hebrews has taken great pains to tell us that, oh yes, I know Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was technically, humanly speaking, if he were to follow the Levitical priesthood, even Jesus, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. No, he was born of the tribe of Judah, from which tribe the kings would come. And yet, Jesus, because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, here, the other symbolism, it means, Melech means king, Tzadok means righteousness. And yet, he was also the king of Salem, which is the same word as Shalom, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And it's through Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that we have peace with God. And so here we have this picture painted for us, don't we? Our Lord Jesus. Aaron, of course, the high priest, once a year. But here, our Lord Jesus, not once a year, but only once, because it's all done. And he offered the sacrifice not with the blood of animals, which could not suffice because they were not human, but with Christ's body. Christ's body, that he bore the penalty for our sin upon himself, as we are reminded earlier in this very chapter, with his own blood, because Jesus Christ is who he is. Not many of us would expect to get an invitation to the White House. I've been to Washington, D.C. I've gone into the visitor's chamber in the Capitol there. And we could go into the White House. Well, we could before the pandemic. I don't think they're allowing that now, but we would not be invited up into the president's living quarters. We would not be invited to spend the night in the Lincoln bedroom. Few people have received that invitation, and what an honor that would be. Or if we were to fly over to the UK and Prince Philip would meet us at the airport and he would say, oh yes, I'm here to pick you up, come with me. And oh, we've got lunch ready for us at Buckingham Palace or the Windsor Castle, and you're invited to lunch, and right from the airport. We would never get that invitation, would we? But look what we have here. Since we have confidence to enter that most holy place and to stand in the very presence of God. And so the question is that we've been grappling with all along, how can we be right with God? How can we be right with God? That was the question that Martin Luther asked. That's the question that we should ask too. And the answer, of course, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And you see, the point is, of course, is that this is the indicative of the gospel. And it's the indicative of the gospel that stands as the unshakable foundation. How can I stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God? But then that leads us, of course, to the second point, leads us to the imperatives, which is our second point. And there are three of them here. And you can see those three points. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then the third one, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so we have here the three imperatives. Now, I mentioned the grammar. And typically in grammar, we have the three moods. We have the indicative and the imperative and the subjunctive. And the indicative says, well, let's see, Kathy set the table for dinner tonight. The indicative. Cassie, I want you to set the table for dinner tonight. Or the subjunctive would express a wish, for want of better words. I wish you would set the table tonight. But you know, there's a couple of others too that we don't really hear about. There's the optative. I'm not going to go into the optative here because I'd have to go back and refresh my memory. And there's another one that is also called the cohortative. And we don't hear much about it in the English language, but I pulled out my Hebrew grammar and I was thumbing through. And sure enough, I remember reading about the cohortative mood. And that is that let us. And if I'm not mistaken, that if we go back to Genesis 1:1, God said, let there be, that is in the subjunctive mood. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, is the corporative. And what we have here, of course, is that very thing. It is the imperative, but it is a cohortative imperative. And what that means is that this is not just a brute command, do this. But no, the author of Hebrews is saying, let us do this together. Let us do this together. And it dramatically changes the tone, doesn't it? Because you see, the author of Hebrews recognizes that he too is included in that imperative, in that command. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And what he's talking about, of course, is worship. Ray Stedman, in his little commentary on the book of Hebrews, picks up and runs with this point here about a sincere heart. And so what he's saying is that we do this without pretense. That is, without putting on a show. And so we think, for example, we can go back to that interaction that Jesus had with the woman at the well, where he had already confronted her in a subtle sort of way with the reality of her sin, which she knew full well. And she changed the subject and she said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim up there in Samaria. But you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, yeah, the Jews have been right, that Jerusalem is the prescribed place. But he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship me, worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is, that it takes a work of the Holy Spirit, but that we come to God as we are. Because you see, the point is that God knows us. And he sees us, even as we are reminded in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And so, Lord, you already know who I am. You know what I think. You know the intentions of my heart. You know the motives of my heart. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways, and even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, the words that I sing in the hymns that I sing on Sunday morning are the words that I pray. Lord, you know those things, and you know the integrity or the lack of integrity, the lack of sincerity of my heart. He also knows that we are sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think of that hymn that was used every time Billy Graham would preach an evangelistic campaign at the end, just as I am without one plea, I come to thee. You see, of course, Jesus, when he addressed the Pharisees, he understood. When he spoke of them as being hypocrites, he knew that so much of what they did was for other people to see, to be seen by men. And yet here he says, we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then, of course, we go on to the next. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And of course, we have a profession of faith that we utilize every Sunday. We are now working through the Shorter Catechism. We've been through the Heidelberg Catechism. We use the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and so forth. And these are all valuable tools. And we make a profession of our faith with all of these types of things, don't we? He speaks here in verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, we think of the priests of old that would go and wash themselves there in a ceremonial way, there in the bronze laver, there in the tabernacle, or later after the time of Solomon, that the basin was much bigger. They called it the Bronze Sea. They would bathe themselves with clean water. And yet there's more to it than that. We would think in terms of having been baptized, and this is either as an adult, our profession of faith that, yes, I come, recognize that I'm a sinner, and we ask those questions that do you believe that you are a sinner and saved only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? We make profession of that. Or when we bring a child, an infant, forward to be baptized, we ask the parents, do you believe that you are a sinner and that your child has been born in sin and needs the shed blood of Christ? Or when a child becomes of age and stands before the congregation and confirms that faith before the congregation, or when someone joins the church. How well I remember a young lady up in Vermont who was in the latter stages of terminal cancer, and she had come to faith in Christ. Charlene and I were new there, and we spent time with her, and she came to a commitment to Christ and wanted to join the church. And she stood before the congregation and she gave the boldest profession I have ever heard in all of my years of ministry when I asked her the questions, making a profession. And yet here we have the challenge to persevere. Persevere. Because we can make that profession, you see, and yet when things get tough, we might go, oh, unless God is working in us, that we can't hold on in and of ourselves. But notice he says, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Because God is faithful. And that is God's covenant promise to us, that God is a faithful God. Well, that brings us to our third imperative, doesn't it? And let us hold fast, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And how many times I've heard people say, well, this means that we have to go to church every Sunday. This is what the imperative is. But here we are in the midst of this pandemic that's been going on for over half a year now, and our numbers are really quite low. What have we got here this morning? 11 or 12 of us here in the sanctuary this morning, but others are online with us. And it's been quite difficult for us to meet together. But you see, it means so much more than this, folks, doesn't it? It's so much more than that. Because you see, the analogies that we have for the church. Of course, the Apostle Paul gives us the analogies. He speaks of the church as being the body of Christ, or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Peter and in 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is the temple of the Lord, or it's the house of the Lord. And even the author of Hebrews speaks of the church being the house that Christ is building. And the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we need each other. We depend on one another. And Christ intends for us to take that relationship with the body of Christ, with other believers, seriously. And that means that we can't be Christians in isolation from one another. It's hard, and that's what makes it so difficult here during the pandemic, because we feel the weight of that separation, that isolation. I think of Don and Lisa Lundgren, who came and worshiped with us last week, because they are experiencing that same thing, and they wanted to be with God's people and drove all the way up from Amherst to worship with us because their church is not meeting. And they wanted to worship in person. And others too. You see, it makes it a challenge, but we should feel that way because we do need each other. We're not lone rangers. But there might be circumstances, situations where we say, I don't get along with them very well. You know, we've got different personalities, and I don't like to be around this person or that person. Or we come from different backgrounds and different styles, and we have different interests and all of those types of things. But we together are the house of God together, aren't we? I still remember the old parsonage that Charlene and I lived in and that Ian lived in when he was an infant. He was born up there in Vermont. It was built in 1825 and had an old stone foundation and a lot of character in that old house. It had big holes in different places that you couldn't seal up, and the slate roofs that made a great home for all the bats in the area and all of that type of stuff. And there had been one too many frosts and one too many dump trucks that came down the big hill and rattled the windows on that old house. And that house didn't have a level floor in the house. If you put a marble on there, you'd have to chase it across the floor to the corner, or a door that hadn't had a wedge removed from the top and tacked to the bottom. All of those types of things. It was just the nature of it. Or if we were going to go out and buy a house, I know that Jesse's been going through this, and an inspector will come in and he'll check it out and see if the sills are good or if it has some floor joists that are missing or cut through by a plumber or something like that. And he'll take note of those things. Likewise, the church. You see, the point is that we're designed to depend on one another. And it's always important, but it seems especially important during these times of difficulty and duress. And as I look out over the congregation and see just a handful here, and yet there's others online, I know that deep need for fellowship that we have with one another, and I hear it and I see it. And it's so crucial for us to encourage and to remember to encourage one another. Those are our imperatives, aren't they, that we have there? The imperatives. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Most of us, we don't give much thought to grammar unless we're a school teacher. I think Ian's teaching some of his kids some grammar there at the elementary school. But I remind you that the imperatives here are based on the indicatives, because the indicatives are the gospel, aren't they? And if that is not our motive, if that is not our motive for what we do and what we believe that we should do, then we don't fully understand the gospel. But when we think of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that Jesus has given his life as a ransom for us, as a high priest, and as the sacrifice, and that he has torn open the curtain for us, and he ushers us into the very presence of a holy God, then that, my friends, is our impetus, isn't it? But the imperatives are an opportunity for us, aren't they, to put the indicatives into action. It starts with the gospel first, and then the imperatives out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do thank you once again for the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that you would remind us time and again what it is that Christ has done for us, and move us by your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to be about your business, we pray, and to do your bidding, we ask in Jesus' name.